Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In the beginning, before man existed, God created Adam from the dust of the earth. And then from Adam, he created Eve. And together they lived in happiness and rightness and sanctity. The history of their Genesis comes to us as a picture of almost another life, of a distant world. The trees pleasant to the sight of the eye and good to the taste. The rivers watering the garden, and the animals so tame before Adam that they strove and then they were named. The easy caring of this garden and the keeping of it, all of it was to bring to mind visions of peace that is so perfect that in a lot of our minds we quickly remove it from the earth itself. That perhaps we think of Eden as some sort of legendary or mythical place, a dream world created in the mind of Moses. But such is not the case. Eden was earth and earth was Eden. In its loveliness that emanated from Him who created all things out of nothing and who is love and who loves life unconditionally. Jesus established the truth of the garden's existence when He said, "Look, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser." Jesus describes Himself as the true vine in whose life even the Father nurtures and sustains. And in this gift and garden, God placed the very sign of His love, a sign that He was for them and not against them, a sign that He desired only good for them, a sign that they would never know or experience sin or death or suffering. And that was the tree of life. A tree of life was given to them, a tree of life that would preserve them from disease and from weariness, and that would gladden their hearts and bring them joy to their bodies and their souls all the days of that life, until God would translate them from a perfect Eden to an even more abundant life in heaven. And because of this tree's fruit, man's strength would remain unimpaired, and the day of gladness would never end. Yet as we know, in this garden our parents knew of another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And around this tree, sanctity was shattered and perfection was perforated. By an enticing serpent, life was murdered by the slithering and homicidal snake. Sin, suffering, and death would have its ugly genesis, and guilt and shame would follow our first parents, even now as it follows their sons and their daughters. As we suffer our own sins, and we suffer our own guilt and our own impending mortality, sin and shame, disgrace and death mount its unrelenting attack upon us. We are soon found hiding where our first bearers of flesh once stood as well. Sin that is past, sin that is present, sin that is even the thought of the future, leaves us hiding in the darkness of sin and in the shadow of our death. We are exiled from this garden, and therefore we are exiled from life itself. And as sin continues to ravage our bodies and our souls and our world and all that is in it, and as we look at its curse that is too terrible to behold, we see that sin is an enigma, a mystery to many, always begging the question, why? Why did he do that? Or why did she do this? And then death with its bitter aftertaste of sin. So sin must be dealt with if death is to be dealt with. sin must be atoned for and washed away before the joy of everlasting life can come once again and be that paradise between God and man. But how does one deal with sin? I mean, the fact of the matter is that man, as a sinner, excludes himself from even being any part of the solution. There is no step-by-step process that the sinner can take, a yellow brick road that leads him to the paved golden roads of heaven. It does not exist. Mankind, rather, is a stumbling block to himself. He's stumbling blindly and bumbling around helplessly in this life. He cannot even by accident find this salvation. Not even a squirrel can find this nut. Nor can we address the problem of sin. And so life, in this life, ironically eludes us. And a return to what God intended for man and from the beginning is beyond man and his reach. Yes, it is beyond man's reach, but it is not beyond God's reach. And as we confess in the proper preface of Good Friday, our Lord, who accomplishes our salvation of mankind, he does so by a tree of the cross, that where death arose, there life also might rise again, that the serpent, who overcame us by the tree in the garden, might likewise by the tree of the cross be overcome. In other words, this is how God loved and loves you, by lifting up his Son for the sake of the world, that he might reconcile all things unto himself, crucified and resurrected. And in that side, and in that lifting up of Christ, no longer does your ears ring with the sentence, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." No, now in this tree, planted outside of Jerusalem, on a barren hill where the God-man is fixed upon a cross, you blessedly hear, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely live, even though you die." Or, as you well know, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." In other words, the tree of the cross brings life to this fallen world. The tree of the cross brings forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life to this world. The tree of the cross, it replants the tree of life in our midst. And in the shambles of our life and in sin and in death, he plants himself for us, giving us his life, giving us his resurrecting fruit that we might eat of it at his rail and on bended knee. Because the very paradise of the church in this life, the very fruit of the cross in this life, is poured out here at the altar in the Holy Supper. It's the heart and the life of the church. Going without the Lord's Supper would be like as beneficial as trying to live your life without your heart and your lungs. It just simply isn't going to work. Hermann Sasse warned not more than 75 years ago something quite profound. He said the following: "A church that does not continually gather around the supper must undergo secularization. It must irreversibly turn into a piece of the world, because the supper established the boundary between the world and eternal life." I'm sure that you've noticed throughout your life and now witnessed, experienced through any number of things, that our world and our flesh is corrupt, diseased, and it is dying. It has no life, no matter how many promises that it may make. But God and his Son, Jesus Christ, he plants this tree of Holy Communion in our midst, where the flesh and the world are made anew, and where sin and death are undone, and where the promise of life is planted in his body and his blood for you to eat and to drink. For the Lord's heart, heaving upon the cross, beats and breathes life into your lifeless body. The barren and the dead tree, that pitiable and finished God on Good Friday, is actually sin's atonement, is actually death's death, and is actually a tree of life to those who eat and drink, having faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. For consider, how else could God love you more than doing that, by being lifted up on a cross? How could his love be any closer to you than in your mouth and in your body and upon your lips? How else could he feed his children and let them know that he is with them along the barren paths that are narrowed by sin, death, temptation, and all sorts of trials and tribulations? For he deigns to feed you, his children, a most unholy and unworthy people, his holy flesh and his holy blood, precisely to make you a holy and worthy and sanctified people. Expelled from the garden of life, he nonetheless brings by his death and his resurrection life to you, a garden of new life to you, that is in the midst of a wilderness filled with so much shame and guilt and brokenness. Like Luther says of holy baptism, the Christian indeed also has enough to study and learn and receive all his life in the gift of the Holy Supper. Its gifts are unquenchable by the mind, but the body and the soul nonetheless rejoice in when Christ is eaten and when he's swallowed and when he's digested. For he is indeed the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep and abide in him. After all, when Jesus spoke to his disciples, after the words of institution that he spoke, he told his disciples that he would not drink the cup again until he would drink it anew with them in the kingdom of heaven. And so Holy Communion does something that no other gift on earth does. It is able to look backwards towards the tree of the cross, just as it looks forward to the tree of life that awaits our plush picking in the life which is to come. For as the Bible reminds us, blessed are those who wash their robes, and may they have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by its gates. That is, that the gates are open, and there is no longer an angel with a flaming sword there. So it is. Peaceful indeed was the Garden of Eden, but more peaceful and more glorious will be the repose of the blessed heaven. Bright was the beauty of the sun and the stars and the moon and the newly created home of man. But brighter shall be the glory of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells his holy saints in all righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Pure and noble were Adam and Eve when, made in the image of God, they stood in the presence of the triune God. But pure and more noble will be the bodies and souls washed in the blood of the Lamb, those made one with Christ by his flesh and his blood. For you must know that his love is limitless, and his love is forever feeding and nourishing his people wherever they gather around his holy supper. For there he invites you to eat and to drink and to find within him that which you cannot find in yourself, that which you cannot find in others, that which you certainly cannot find in this barren wilderness, but that which you can find in his tree of life, which is with every good. In the name of Jesus, amen.